Today's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to the mountain great and high, and show me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angels who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. As long as it was wide, it was measured the city with a rod, and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, and the eleventh jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nation will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates be ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nation will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of God.
When I was first ordained as a pastor, I served my curacy, that is, my first role as an assistant pastor, in a church in Bedfordshire. That's in England, that is. When Catherine and I first moved to our new home there, there was a modest garden in the back of the house. The members of the church had been kind enough to mow the garden, to even plant some tomato plants there for us that were beginning to sprout with tomatoes. But there was this small section in the back, a little square area behind the garage, that was a complete mess. Half of it was barren and rocky and muddy. The other half had chest-high weeds in it. And seeing how all of our neighbors, who were all retired, were keeping their gardens so nice, you'll know how that is in a little village in England if you've been there. We soon decided that we should do something about this little patch in our garden. For weeks, it became our project on our week off. We would go to the garden center, we would buy the tools and the materials, we'd come back and we'd work for hours together in the garden. We would cut down, we cut down all the weeds only to find that this rocky soil was filled with rubbish. So there were broken pot plants, there was plastic, there were pieces of metal, and so forth. We cleared away the rubbish only to realize that the soil itself was far too clay-rich in this area to plant much of anything. Nothing would grow in that. And so we bought lots of bags of topsoil, and we put the topsoil on, and we finally planted a few crops that our neighbors told us would grow, things like kale, spring onions, potatoes, hearty plants that not even Bedfordshire soil could kill. And we had just gotten our new dog, Cromwell, at that time. He was our puppy. We fenced off the area so that he wouldn't dig up the crops. And we waited and we waited. That first year, I think we got maybe a few handfuls of something that we could actually eat. Not much of anything at all. And we thought, oh, well, there's always next season. But the reality was, there only was really one season for that garden that we planted. The thousands of Hong Kong dollars equivalent that we put into it, the hours and hours that we put into it, well, it didn't end up being much. There was a constant battle. So the fence that we put up, we found Cromwell was able to leap over and go and dig up the spring onions when we would plant them. And we would go for a few weeks and ignore the garden and come back to find the slugs that eaten things up. And then we would put down pesticides only to discover a few weeks later that all the growth that we saw was just weeds and not the plants that we wanted. It was, in the end, a complete waste of time for us. By the time we left, that section of garden had chest-high weeds. It was half barren. And it was ready for the next bright-eyed, optimistic curate to move in next time. But that is what our world is like, isn't it? You might be a better gardener than Catherine and I are. Honestly, it wouldn't be hard to be a better gardener than we are, but you know this experience. You know the frustration, the futility of trying to accomplish just about anything good. Our businesses, our families, our relationships, even our bodies require constant maintenance, otherwise they fall apart very quickly. There's always thorns and thistles that grow up where we wanted crops. There are always beasts lurking on the periphery waiting to jump the fence and dig whatever you've done up, consume your labor. Which is why everything in this world, no matter how good it eventually ends, empires will fall and institutions will collapse and bodies will wear out, and death reigns. Death reigns over everything that we do. But Revelation 21 tells us that it will not always be like that. The way of the first creation, the way of all the earth, will not always be the way that things are, not when the new creation comes. And I want you to see three major things from this. There are notes on your bulletins. The first question I want to answer is, from where does the new creation come? If there is a day coming when things are not going to be like this, How are we going to get there? If there's ever going to be a better world, where will it come from? You know, the inclination of the human heart is to put ourselves at the center of the story and to say, I'm the main agent, I can make this happen. And we see that in all sorts of ways in our world. When it comes to reversing the disaster of climate change, you have people in power constantly saying, if only we could act together, we could stop this, we could reverse this. And so again, world leaders at COP28 or whatever number we're up to are meeting this week to determine how to save the Earth. It's in our power. At the same time, there's the tech industry. They've been abuzz this year, I'm sure you've seen it, with AI. Sort of thinking about the possibilities of transhumanism, of bioengineering, promising us a world where technology produces everything that we need to survive. We don't any longer need to work. We don't any longer need to worry about our health. And so we can just realize ourselves, enjoy ourselves. And at various points over the last century, whether you're looking at Western democracies fighting wars or communist regimes overthrowing and having a revolution in their areas, or Islamic jihadists creating theocracies, wherever you look, whatever group it is, they're saying, finally, we're going to bring the peace, the prosperity, the flourishing to humanity that we all desire. It didn't work last time, sure, but this time, this war, this is going to bring it. But Revelation shows us that hope is not going to be found within creation itself. It's not going to be politics or technology or ideology or anything within creation that's ever going to bring about the flourishing, the new world that we desire. Because death reigns here. It will eventually swallow up every false promise made. A Revelation shows us that the only way to a new and a better world, the only way to it is if it comes from outside of creation. We're only going to enter the new creation when it comes down from heaven, not when we build it up from the muck of this earth. See how that's pointed out repeatedly here so that we cannot miss it. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then verse 5, he who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. And verse 10, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So we have got to see the point being made here. The new creation is not something that we will build up from the world in which we live. We are not building the kingdom of God in this full sense that we see in Revelation. We're not going to finally work ourselves out of the mire of sin. We're not going to be able to lift the veil of death that covers everything, that ruins everything. But sin and death will pass away when God Himself establishes the new creation. In fact, the story of the Bible is the story of how God sort of sovereignly overrules the whole pattern of this world. He just says, no, this is not how it will be when my kingdom comes. It's how he brings his people into this new Jerusalem. That's the storyline of the Bible. And so this should certainly keep us from being swept up in false promises and false excitement, which everyone is trying to sweep us up in, politicians and corporate leaders of technology and religious leaders very often say, come and join this, and finally your life will have the flourishing that you desire. Well, no. But also, it keeps us from falling into cynicism as well, because it shows us that there is a new world coming. Therefore, those who are persevering in faith, those who are putting their efforts in to bringing about justice, to bringing about peace, to healing people, to comforting people in our world, it shows that people doing that sort of work are on the right side of history. Or maybe better, the right side of eternity, because their project is going to win in the end. One day, every effort that we make to make this a better world is going to be completely vindicated, not because we've succeeded in it, not because we've transformed things, but because God will come and make it as it should be. And he'll say, well done, those who joined in this project. God will succeed in the long term, even if we fail in the short term, so we don't give up. We don't grow weary of doing good, even when we see no impact. We can work for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, knowing that one day it will be. So we can comfort people in the worst tragedies of life. You know, the secular world has nothing to say when the worst tragedies strike in someone's life, just silence. We can come alongside them. We can comfort them, not necessarily with words, but certainly at some point with words, because we read verse 4, he's going to wipe every tear from every eye. There's not going to be any more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things has passed away. That's where we're headed. And so we can comfort. That means we can labor to spread God's truth and to build up the people of God, because one day the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. All people will see the truth of God's word and of God's people. We can boldly stand up against sinful compromise with the world, knowing that as common as it is here, as normal operating procedure as it is in our spheres, the old order of things is passing away. Verse 8 says that the only future for wickedness is in a lake of fire. And we can do all of this and more without worrying about the immediate results. The immediate success or failure of our work to honor the Lord, to uphold justice, to bring reconciliation, to do all the things that God, that if God's kingdom was on earth, it would happen, to do that work, it tells us very little if we look around and see, are we succeeding right now or not? That tells us very little, because our work is not going to usher in the kingdom. It's not going to hold back the kingdom for even a moment. The kingdom will come. And on that day, our labors for the Lord will be vindicated. You will be vindicated in all that you've done to serve him. So we can work in the present with the full confidence of eternity ahead of us, behind us, pushing us forward. So where does the new creation come from? It comes down out of heaven to earth, because God must finally bring us to it. But we labor knowing that the day is coming. What is the central difference between the old order of things and the new creation? What's the key that changes everything from how it is to how it will be? I think Christians sometimes get this a bit muddled. We get, therefore, the biblical story wrong. We see sin and fallenness in this world, and we long for some sort of escape, something that will be my escape hatch into the heavenly realm where I sit on a cloud and strum a harp. And we read chapters like this one at the end of Revelation, and we imagine being transported out of the mess of the world that we know to this glorious world. But that's not the story. That's not how the story ends. Rather than transporting us out of this world into some other world, no, God remakes this world. He takes it and he renews. He resurrects this world. The first creation will be transformed in the new creation. How's he going to do that? Well, did you notice verse 9? This angel, we're told, is one of the angels that had poured out judgment on Babylon. It's the same angel that judged Babylon that gives the tour of the new creation, the new Jerusalem. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So I think we're meant to see that it's actually God's judgment on wickedness that makes the security, the safety of God's people possible. So Catherine and I, when we were playing at being gardeners, we had to clear the ground before we could make the ground produce anything. But it didn't work in the end because there's so many bugs and weeds and things that come in and overgrow it. But see, in the new creation, there's no longer any evil left to overrun things anymore. Things are left to flourish and to prosper. There's no danger. That's what we see here, because the description of God's people, alternately referred to here as the bride or the New Jerusalem, I think those are both ways of talking about God's people. It's meant to show this contrast with the worldly city. So we've been told how the worldly city is, the prostitute, Babylon. We've been told that in chapter 17 and 18, but unlike the deceptive beauty of Babylon, verse 11 shows that God's people will be truly and beautifully adorned. They'll be wearing God's glory. They'll have the finest materials, gold, jewel, crystals. Unlike Babylon, Babylon was mounted on the beast and riding the anti-God authority to persecute Christians and seduce the inhabitants of the earth. But the New Jerusalem, say verses 12 to 14, is built on the foundation of the apostles. It's got these massive walls and gates open only to God's people. According to verses 15 to 21, unlike Babylon, this city is completely secure, beautiful, and pure throughout. Incredibly high walls, incredibly thick walls, show that there is complete safety from any danger lurking outside, but the gates are never shut because there is no danger lurking outside. So as wonderful as those sort of symbolic details and flourishes are, kind of telling us what it will be like, they're not the main focus here. These are the consequences of what the main difference is between this world and the next. What is the central difference? It's that God is present with his people. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The central promise of the Bible, from the beginning of all things in Genesis to the end of all things in Revelation, is that God's people will live in God's place under God's rule. That's what it was like in Eden. That's what we gave up with sin. That's what we're coming back to in the end. Sin introduced separation. Sin introduced impurity, ugliness into the world. The storyline of the Bible is how God heals the breach, how he restores the relationship. You find this repeated refrain in the law, in the prophets, this saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when you first read it, it seems like it's a command. So it's said at the Ten Commandments when they're given, I will be your God, you will be my people, so keep these laws, is how maybe we read it or how they read it. It's why God has them build a temple, construct a temple, so that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I'll dwell in your midst in the temple. And it's why he sends them into exile, because you've not been my people. It's why he brings them back. It's why he sends his son in the flesh. It's why he dies to redeem his people from sin. And, you know, what sounded at the beginning like a command, I will be your God and you will be my people, actually turns into a promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's a promise, do you see? Notice verse 16 says that Jerusalem is a huge, perfect cube. 12,000 stadia. That is, I've looked it up, 2,200 kilometers. Wide, long, deep. It's the same shape as the Holy of Holies in the temple in the Old Testament. That's the place where God symbolically dwelled with his people, and once a year, one person, the high priest of Israel, was able to enter into the Holy of Holies to meet with God, to make the sacrifice. But here at the end, the whole thing is the Holy of Holies. It's all the place of God's dwelling, and all the people are in. The entire people of God dwell with God. All God's people from every nation gathered to dwell with him. You know, he sent Jesus Christ as a bridegroom in search of a bride. He wasn't looking for beautiful or perfect people. He wouldn't have found any if he were. Now, he was determined to make ugly people beautiful, to make impure people pure. He did it by dying on the cross, by taking the mess and the muck of sin on himself, so that he can say to us, I love you. Come to me. I want every one of you to be my bride. Turn from your sin and trust me. I hope you've done that. That's the attitude of the Lord Jesus. Come, be my bride. Because the moment we do that, we do enter into the wonder of relationship with God. That's what this whole thing is about. You know, the Christian faith, it's not about going to church, although it is a great privilege to be in church with you all, to worship together. It's not about being a good moral person, though there is great joy in being obedient to God and doing the things that he asks. Now, at its heart, Christianity is about this relationship with our Maker through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Relationship is open to us by grace. We enter into a real relationship now by faith, and one day we'll know him face to face. So what is the central difference between the old order of things and the new creation, God's presence with his people? That's what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference actually to the Christian life today, now. It's what will make the great difference in the new creation, when God's presence fills the whole earth. What will it be like? That's the last question I want you to think about. What will it be like? We're given a wonderful sense of what it'll be like here. Verse 1 says, there was no longer any sea. Now, sailors, maybe you don't appreciate that imagery, but actually, I don't think this is about a geological layout of heaven. The Israelites, they were not really a seafaring people. So when they looked at the sea, and when the sea is spoken of in the Bible, it's this place of chaos, of danger, of death, of separation. It separates us from people. The dangers come from the sea. So when we're told that there's no sea, we're being told that there is no chaos. There is no danger. We're being told that everything that separates us from other people is going to be broken down. We're told, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's not just going to be that you get over your sadness. It's not just going to be that you aren't as bothered by sad things, hard things. No, they're going to be wiped out. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings has this thing that he says, everything sad will come untrue. Everything sad will come untrue. It's not that it just is covered over, papered over, but somehow in God's resurrection work, it's no longer sad. As Christ was resurrected, so we will be resurrected. As he had this new body, we will have a new body. No more pain or tears, but endless joy. Verse 24 says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. In the new creation, we are not just going to be one generalized group of humanity speaking heavenly Esperanto. No, you will be Chinese, you will be South African, you will be English, you will be African, but you'll be joined together with every culture around the throne of Christ, singing his praises in your tongue. That means all the wonderful uniqueness of our cultures is going to be brought into heaven, but it'll all be stripped of the sin that's so mingled in with every culture. What'll it be like to meet an American that doesn't have the sin mingled in? What'll it be like to meet a Chinese person, a Hong Kongese person that doesn't have the sin mingled in? I can't quite picture it, but I know it'll be wonderful. Friends, it's going to be wonderful to see our world remade. It's going to be amazing to stand before God with one another, side by side, with every sin wiped out, every sadness wiped away. And John's given us this vision to help us persevere. Get there. Make sure you're there. This is the sure and certain future for all people whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name in it? You know, last week I asked that same question, is your name in it? And after the bring and share lunch, I had the immense privilege of speaking to someone to say, how can I be sure that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? I got to pray with them this prayer of repentance and faith. And someone who wasn't sure last week can be sure this week. Friends, if anybody isn't sure here, I hope you see it's so important, so imperative that you speak with somebody. Speak with me. Speak with a Christian who brought you, that you know, so that you can be sure. There's no greater hope than this. Actually, there is no hope other than this. All things in this world end in death. All things in the new creation are life and health and joy and peace. The hope given by faith in Jesus Christ will get you through the ups and downs of life, no matter what they are. Hope given by Jesus Christ will get you through death. And you will enjoy the heavenly city, relationship with God forever. Let's pray.